The text we are preaching from is here in the original Greek, tigarhi graphi, for what the scripture graphi writings, legai, saith. You should recognize the root logos, leg, log. What does the scripture say? That's the past tense, the e, pistousin. The Greek word pistuo, which is always used to translate the three words in the Hebrew, and batak, hasa, and amen. The talk to lean on something, asa to run to a shelter, and amen to do either one of those things with no doubts, no doubts of any kind, fixed faith, assurance, so be it, like God when He says something, He knows He's going to do it. That word is being used here. What saith the Scriptures? Faith and faith Abraham. Or literally, I would translate this, and trusted Abraham, the God, and Elogisti, usually used for an accounting term, to credit, but its roots are the same as legai, God saying it, and when He says it, it's a fact. He speaks, you're righteous. I've declared you righteous. Not because there's merit in faith, but because your faith is placed in me. Therefore, I take that, in spite of your actual lack of righteousness, I declare you righteous. And what saith the Scripture? Abraham trusted the God, and it was declared to him, Eis dikaios sune, or sunin, for righteousness. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament that doesn't even name Abraham. You can go. You wrote it on the board, so go over there and help me, Melissa. The Hebrew I left on the board, Genesis 15:6, and hey, amin, underline it in red. The first letter, the vav or wah, Wahamin, or if you're going to go the German route of the Hebrew, Vahamin, and he amened. Ba Yahweh, underlined by Yahweh. They particularly underlined the Ba, circling another red line around it. You already got the blue around it. Ba. That's a preposition. He amened in. In Yahweh. It wasn't that he just amen. There's a lot of faith and faith running around the church world today. He amen in Yahweh. Now, today I decided I would have Melissa write in the ancient classical, where most of the oldest manuscripts, if you look down in the room outside the room of the book where the Syriac display is, this is Estrangula. The classic Syriac. I've written in the more popular Certo or Jacobite. There's a third, the Nestorian, that you encounter in the literature that will be a part of a display we'll put here, of the Nestorian Christians that trace their roots back, and they still resent the term Nestorius because he became a heretic. But that particular version of the Syriac is carried into Western India by Thomas, and the Thomistic Christians of Western India write even a third dialect. Now, Syriac is a dialect of Aramaic. Aramaic ruled the Middle Eastern world from 700 B.C. until 700 A.D. It was the language of the Western Persian Empire. And when the Jews were carried into bondage in Babylon, Most of them, in the 70 years that they were there, the generation that was born in Babylon, never mastered or learned Hebrew. And Hebrew became the possession of the rabbis and the teachers and the scholars. They spoke Aramaic. When they came back with Ezra, and he discovered the scrolls in Jerusalem, they read from the scrolls, and the priests translated. Thus the Targums were born, translated from the Hebrew to the language of the people, which was Aramaic. The Syriac dialect was primarily the dialect of Galilee. When the day of Pentecost came and they were amazed at the gift of the glossolalia, the crowd cried out, "Are not all these we speak Galileans? How hear we then them speak in our own tongues wherein we were born?" Galilean was the language of the northern Sumerian part where Jesus was born, not born, but where he grew up, born in Bethlehem, but his parents from north, and he returned to Nazareth, his family was there. They spoke Syriac, probably wrote the Estrangula, the ancient, most classic form of the Syriac. It's a difficult language, but there's something about the Syriac. I've often said, you master Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Syriac. You can handle anything that you need to handle interpreting the Bible and the manuscripts that back it up. I used to conduct tours of the Holy Land. Not everyone would feel this way, but there was a peculiar thrill attached to walking, going to that Mount of Beatitudes. They've uncovered Capernaum, Capernaum, as we often say, around the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, the spots where Jesus walked. It always had a profound effect on me. I have a similar reaction. I love the Hebrew. It's the language of the Old Testament. I love the Aramaic. It became the language of parts of the Old Testament. Daniel's sections are written in Aramaic because he was in Babylon, carried there in bondage. The Greek is the language of the New Testament. The Syriac is the language Jesus spoke. Of course he spoke Greek. Of course he spoke Hebrew. And when he read in the synagogue from Isaiah, he read the Greek manuscript they had in that day, the Septuagint, translating the Old Testament. But in the Holy Land, I thrilled to walk where Jesus walked. It's always a thrill to talk and write as Jesus talked and wrote. In the agony and the passion of the cross, he reverted to his mother tongue, the tongue of his birth and his family. And when he cries out on the cross, it is finished. He's not speaking Hebrew. He's speaking Aramaic, but he's speaking the Syriac dialect of the Aramaic. I love the fact that my wife, who already had 9 languages under her belt, modern languages, has thrown herself into the Hebrew, the Greek, and now she won't turn loose of the Syriac. And I'm amused because I've sort of treated the Estrangula lightly because most of the manuscripts that I work with are in the Serto. I said, well, you got the artist's touch. Go ahead and learn to read and write the Estrangula. And she plowed into it. Give her a hand. Now, we've written... We've written, as we did a week ago, we wrote the Hebrew that was being quoted to show you. It wasn't just an ordinary kind of faith that Moses, or rather Abraham, had at the moment that God said to him what Paul is quoting in Romans 4:3. It's also quoted in Galatians. It's quoted and erroneously interpreted by James, and I'll show you that in a moment. But he didn't just believe. That's what all the King James versions are saying, as we showed you last Sunday. Creo in the Spanish and cru in the French. Belief through the Latin became the substitute for what Genesis 15:6 says Abram did. It's written there. And he amened, underline it, and he amened in or into Yahweh. Amen is a level beyond just simple leaning. Now, I handed a book to my wife last night. It's, you know, I've gotten calls from some of you, and you know, I can tell you I'm grateful to God that He gave me a companion who loves the Word as much as I love it, and that we can share the Word together in this most trying time of my life. But I've introduced my wife, she eats it up, to the men of past ages that have influenced my ministry over the years. G. Campbell Morgan, you know, Clarence McCartney, the Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he's an evangelist that affects everybody, but Morgan and Clarence McCartney, even Peter Marshall, the late chaplain to the U.S. Senate. The man that I'm not quoted as much, he's like Brueggemann. He's influenced a lot by his modern contemporaries, but a gift of insight and practical application of the Word. Alexander McLaren, great Scottish expositor. But I said, see how important it is, baby, that the language be learned, because I turned to his teaching on Genesis 15. And he just waxes eloquent. The meaning of this word, Abraham believed, he says, is to lean or stay yourself on something. He's accurate in saying it's more than just belief. It's having confidence and leaning on it. But he defines batak. He does not define amen. Amen includes batak. But it goes a measure beyond. It is not like batak can be, a tentative testing, a learning experience of leaning and growing in the knowledge that I can really count on this to support me when I lean on it. Amen is the kind of faith that God has. When it says God is faithful and God is true, and I know this is old hat to some of you, but it needs to be dinned in each new context. Amen is the word, or ameth, the noun in the feminine. God is faithful, God is true. When He says something, He knows it's going to happen. Those moments in our pursuit of God, to borrow from Tozier, another giant that I've lived with in my library, in the pursuit of God, there are moments that all of us come to. I can't get away from the illustration of about 5 weeks back, the amenness that came on Peter when Jesus said, come, and in the midst of the storm, he had the faith to step out. So be it, amenness, and step on those rugged waves in the midst of the storm. But then he looked at the waves and began to sink, and Jesus said, having sustained him and reached and grabbed him when he cried, Lord, save me. Oh, little faith man, why did you double think? I'm going to show you Abram double thinks too. But he had a moment. It wasn't just leaning. It wasn't just finding a shelter. A moment when, to use the phrase, I think I've coined it, his amen brushed the face of God's amen. And in that moment, when God gave him the promise of progeny like the stars, God, who saw his heart, knew that there was a connection. God said it. He believed it beyond normal belief. He amened it. And God counted that for righteousness. And I said, it's important even the greatest of the scholars will pick up from somebody something and not research it and use a wrong word, batak, which is only part of amenness, and it's not what amen means. Amen is, you know, beyond doubt. There's not a measure of doubt. It can't be maintained all the time, at least in my life. But there are moments when you're caught up and you know God said it, He will do it. Oh, to attain that as you face any problem you face. That's what this ministry lives to communicate. An amenness in God's promise. He has His amen already working, waiting who He amens the hearing of us. That's what the word was. Amen. I want to show you, in contrast to the French, in contrast to the Latin, which we didn't put up, in contrast to the Spanish, in contrast to the English. There's no doubt in the Syriac. Come on over, baby. The first word. Manah. Now take my mic. The first word.
Manah.
Next word.
Ger.
Now, ger is for, and manah?
What for?
For what?
Amir.
Who?
Amir.
Amir.
Does say. Kataba.
The scripture or the writings. What does it say, the scripture or the writings?
Yes, sir. Dehi amin.
Say that again.
Dehi amin.
Dehi amin. You recognize that, folks? See, the Syriac is true. The Greek is using the word that translates all three of these words, including amen. But it's quoting, through the Septuagint, quoting the original would lead us back to Genesis 15:6, where the word is amen. The Syriac uses, they have another word for belief, but they use da he yamin. Next word.
Abraham.
Abraham, well, we know who that is.
Lalaha.
Lalaha.
God.
Abraham, amen to God.
Vatak Shabbat,
which means?
It was credited or accounted for.
And it was credited, what's the next one?
Laha.
Baha to him.
La Siddiqu.
Now, say that again.
La Siddiqu.
You recognize that? What is it? Siddiq. La Siddiqu. It was credited to him for the righteousness that God wants, which keeping covenant. You know, a geologist would be shocked. And I get this from Alexander McLaren. A geologist would be shocked if he was digging in the so-called geologic ages back beyond the dinosaurs, and all of a sudden he uncovers a fossil that belongs to the modern era. That would blow him apart, wouldn't it? You on the page with me? Now, I'm on the way back to my strength, but not fully. And the problem that produced the catheter doesn't allow me to walk as many miles as I normally walk preaching here. So my mouth's moving, and I'm teaching, and you can handle me sitting down, can't you? Particularly since I got her to help me. Now, a geologist digs back beyond the dinosaurs. Even back beyond the Pleistocene age, he goes way back. And all of a sudden, instead of a bunch of little one-celled amoeba or things of that nature, he finds a fully formed skeleton of an anthropoid. And that just blows his theories, doesn't it? Now, that's what's happening here in Genesis 15. Before circumcision, which is Genesis 17, before Moses and the law, which is clear in the Exodus, God grants a covenant of righteousness, a new covenant that He is giving the terms. All you have to do to keep this covenant, and I'll keep mine, I will give you righteousness. You give me, amen. That blows the dispensationalists, that blows the legalists clear off the geologic chart. This is back before circumcision, back before the law, which Paul will argue in Galatians and argue in Romans. You can't eradicate the covenant of faith by the after covenant of law. Law was a parenthesis school teacher to teach stubborn, self-righteous mankind that the devil was a liar when he said knowledge of good and evil, eating of that tree, will make you like God. You can know from God's own mouth what the standards of goodness are, and you still can't do it. And under that parenthesis covenant, all who fall short die. But God, long before that covenant of law, back in the post-legal geologic ages of theology, the covenant of faith is declared a past tense logisthi, declared and thus becomes fact by God. The Syriac clearly says the same thing. It may look different in this surto, but that's manah gir amir. For what does say Ketaba, the scripture or writings, dehe amin, that he amened Abraham, va, or watak shabbat. Watak Shabbat. And it sounds the same as the strangler, it's just written different. And it was credited Laha, to him. And I rewrote up there, Lazedekahu. A new covenant in which the righteousness is based upon keeping covenant. A new covenant, you trust me, I give you righteousness. I give you righteousness when you trust me. That's Romans 3, Romans 1, the righteous shall live by faith, Romans 3:27, apart from the law and the works of the law, a man is righteous by faith and apart from the works of the law. It is Romans 4, if Abraham is justified by works, he has reason whereof to boast, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abram, faith, amen, trusted thee God. And it was declared to him for righteousness. What can be simpler? Now I want to show you something. You may sit down, baby, and thank you very much. You know, want to know why James never should have been in the New Testament? Luther says, and I've said this enough, I hope it sinks in until all of you can quote it. Luther says it's a right stroy little epistle. Not one word. You know, that's a frigid zone over there, and if you want my top coat, have him bring it to you. I mean, you cannot imagine. If some of you get cold in here, there's a draft right off the Arctic that comes blowing out of there. I mean, those security people back there have got frozen breath. So I brought my top coat today. You stand up here in these lights and you get full of perspiration and you go stand over there and you feel like that you have had an Arctic freeze hit you on your back. And it's okay to have my top coat if you want. Bring it out here. You can put it in the chair. She can use it if she wants. Luther says of James, it's a right stroy little epistle, not one word of gospel in it. The church has been split for years trying to somehow reconcile James and Paul. They can't be reconciled. They simply cannot be reconciled. James is arguing, show me your faith, I'll show you my works. And it is James who coined the phrase, it is not by faith alone, that caused Luther to come up with sola fide, faith and faith alone is all you need. Faith and faith alone, not just faith, but faith in God. That's all you need under the new covenant. Where'd James come off? You know, James never ever followed Jesus until after the resurrection. His family opposed Jesus and the claims that he made. He's famous in literature, whether apocryphal story or not, as having knees like camel knees from bowing in prayer in the temple. If any one of those around Jesus was an Essene, a part of that community, both in Jerusalem and down at the Qumran caves, it would be James. He was so respected by the Pharisees, he pastors 19 years in Jerusalem, and they still come to him thinking he will deny that Christ is Messiah. He came through, cost him his life, but he came through. I do not doubt that the resurrection convinced him that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was simply a Messianic Jew. He fought the grace of God as adequate, and he fought the new covenant. He presided at the first council in the book of Acts simply because of the Middle Eastern concept that a blood relative, so-called, must inherit the spiritual role. And they turned to James, who had accepted Jesus as Messiah after the resurrection. He pastored the church in Jerusalem, prided in the fact they were poor. The Ebionites is still a sect in the Middle East, very legalistic. James was what he was, a legalistic, messianic Jew, accepting Christ as the Messiah, but still believing he had to keep the law. He was wrestled down to the combination of Paul and Peter at the first church council, but he never really gave way. Even following that council, adherents of James would come to Galatia and tear the church apart if they could to try to make them keep the law. And Peter becomes a hypocrite. Somebody from James's band shows up and Peter's been enjoying the meal and eating chicken that's been sacrificed to idols because it doesn't matter to God. And all of a sudden, he's eating with these Gentile Christians, and here they come from James, and he gets up and disassociates. Reminds me of some of the preachers used to come to my house. My poor staff people would serve them. They'd come by themselves. And God, you know, my staff people would show and serve them some wonderful wine. Now, I've never been able to figure out why people think it's a sin to do what Jesus did, drink wine. You know, the first miracle he performed was to turn water to wine and keep the party going. And you're full of it if you think that it was grape juice and not wine. Well, how'd they refrigerate it? You know, this stupid ideas, traditions that make void the Word of God. The message of the Bible is be not drunk with wine. Now, God doesn't want us a bunch of drunks saying, well, a friend we have in Jesus. James was what he was. And he wrote his epistle to oppose Paul, not what some of the commentators say, to oppose a wrong interpretation of Paul, antinomianism. No, faith was not enough. He argued that Abraham was perfected by works. And as the crux of his argument was that Abraham obeyed God in taking Isaac to sacrifice him, and that obedience got him termed righteous. No. And he leaves out in his description of what Abraham did that when Isaac says, everything else is here, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abram said, the Lord will provide. And he leaves out of his exegesis of that Old Testament passage that Abram said to the servants, we, not I, we go to sacrifice, and we, not I, we shall return. The book of Hebrews rightly interprets it. His amenness had reached the stage finally that he accepted against all other seen evidence. Isaac was the seed through which the promises would come. And because God had said it, he had the faith now, the amenness to believe, if he sacrificed him, God would raise him from the dead. God, knowing his heart, stopped him and said, "Now I know you trust me," and gave him the greatest of all of his promises. James argues Rahab's work saved her. I've already treated that. Prostitute and a liar. No, her faith saved her. James was a product of what I'm going to read to you. In the intertestamental period, the so-called apocryphal period, from the close of Malachi, the 400 years until the gospel record opens the New Testament. Really, Paul opens the New Testament with those writings that he wrote first, about the mid-50s after the death of Christ. Until Christ comes, there was this apocryphal literature. In the apocryphal literature, the rabbis had deified and iconized Abraham. If Abraham was justified by deeds, I'm reading from Joseph Fitzmyer, though I have manuscripts of each of these apocryphal books, this is one of the best summaries. Paul toys with the question whether Abraham's status before God might have been merited by his deeds. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Paul is reacting to a contemporary first century Jewish understanding of Abraham and his call in a sort of midrash, which is an exposition or a teaching commentary on Old Testament scriptures by Jewish rabbis, in a sort of midrash on Genesis 26:5, quote, this is a Jewish midrash, "Because Abraham obeyed me, keeping my mandate, my commandments, my ordinances, and my instructions." Syriac, the wisdom of Ben Sirach. Sirach 44:19-23 extols Abraham especially because, quote, he observed the precepts of the Most High, and, quote, when tested was found loyal, obeyed God, and took Isaac to sacrifice him. And for this reason, God promised him with an oath that in his descendants the nations would be blessed. The order of items in this apocryphal literature is very important. Precepts, testing, then promise of progeny. No. I'm thy shield and great reward, Abram. What will you give me? I don't have a kid. Come out here and I'll show you the stars. That'll be your progeny. And in a moment of amenness, he amended, and God gave him, declared him to be righteous for that, not for any other reason. That happened before he did all these other things. The order of items, I've said. So contemporary Judaism embellished the story of Abraham, making him an observer of the Mosaic law even before it was promulgated, and ascribing his uprightness not to faith but to his loyalty when tested, that is, when asked to sacrifice his only son. This is confirmed in Jubilees 6:19, 23, and 10, Wisdom 10:5, and 1 Maccabees 2:52. The second apocalypse of Baruch reads, "Was not Abraham found faithful when he was tried, and it was credited to him as uprightness?" And then they go on to explain, he obeyed and took Isaac to be sacrificed. Even James 2:21. James was a product of contemporary Judaism. He never was able to, shuck it off. He was never able to just take it like a corn husk and take it off. He came part way, couldn't go all the way. His part way acceptance of Messiah ultimately got him his martyrdom. But James never, ever accepted the message of Paul. And without Paul, the Christian message would have been aborted. Without Paul, the reason Christ came would have been aborted, and Christianity would have been a messianic Christ tacked on to legalistic Judaism, still being saved by works with the added belief that Jesus was Messiah. James was part of that. Deeds of the law. No. No, 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 no. Was saved by faith. Now, what? go to Genesis. That happened in Genesis 15. Now, I have a battle of faith every day that I live. You have a battle of faith every day that you live this life. And I'm encouraged by Abraham. Abraham was anything but perfect. The whole purpose of me camping out so long on this verse is to do what Paul did and try to dent it in even more so than he did. To prove to you, Abraham was not perfect. He lied about his wife. "No, you're too pretty. If we go down there and the king in Egypt sees you and you're my wife, he'll kill me so he can have you, because, you know, they got this warped attitude that they can't have you if you've got a husband, so they got to kill the husband. You're too pretty to tell them you're my husband. You tell them you're my sister. Just throw her to the dogs. I'll clean you up when it's all over." Perfect? Now, Genesis 15 is when this promise came. Genesis 15 is when he amened the Lord. Genesis 16, he and Sarah had a committee meeting. That was last Sunday's message. Remember that? And he didn't need much of God's spirit. He needed something. He was 86. Now, you get the impression when you read in the Bible that God's talking to Abraham all the time. God called him out of Ur of Chaldees, and he camped out at Haran until he was 75. Then he leaves Haran and comes to Samaria, and God says, "This is the place." And then a famine comes, and God doesn't say a word to him. Then he runs off down to Egypt, has his experiences down there, and his sinful lion, as we said, and comes back, and Lot and his herdsmen have a fight when he finally comes back to the tent and the altar and the place that God said was the place. And then after Lot takes him for a cleaning and leaves him, then God appears again and says, "Lift up nigh thine eyes." God talks to him in Genesis 15. Well, man, he's 86 when he has Ishmael. God doesn't say another word to him until 13 years later. We get the idea of God talking to him every single day. No, he isn't. For 13 years, God gave him this promise. He went out and did his own thing. He ran into that tent that Sarah's urging. Probably created a dust cloud in Sarah's face as he ran in. Produced Ishmael. Now get human with me. He has Ishmael as his son, 13 years. I read the pathetic statement of a father victimized by the tsunami in this great tragedy in Southeast Asia. He's hanging on to his boy, and he couldn't buck the water power. And he says, he lost his son. What do I have to live for? I've lost my son. Abraham had 13 years to fall in love with his solution to God's promise. The biggest problem God has with all of us, we want not just the end, which is the purpose that God wants. We want to control the means. We want to get God's purpose our way in the natural, not the possible. Not the way of the impossible. Abram had 13 years to enjoy the product of his solution to God's promise. Here comes God, 17th chapter. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, that's 13 years later, God hadn't said a word to him. That's 1.5 years short of half the time I've been pastor here. And that's eternity. Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God. I'm El Shaddai, the breasted one, the nourisher, the mother view of God that can provide you everything. I'm El Shaddai. Walk before me." Now, Enoch walked with God. He was not. God took him. There's a difference. He's saying to Abraham, "Walk before me, conscious of the fact my eyes are on you every moment. a consciousness of my presence. I've often spoke of Elijah and the difference between his remarks and other people who recognize the Lord God of Israel liveth. Elijah added the dimension, the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. The resurrection gives us the certainty God's presence, I'm with you always. Nothing mystical about it. An unseen presence. Hey, Abraham, play before this audience. Walk before me. And be thou perfect. Well, if you're going to stick to the King James, you can just have a wonderful time with this. Yeah, be perfect. The only problem is it's one of those two consonant root words that's the most ancient words in Hebrew. Tom. Not T-O-M. T with the A vowel underneath it. Damn, just a two-letter word. When they make a verb out of it, it's two M's. Tommen. It doesn't mean perfect. It means to be complete. Be completed. Walk before me. Now the margin says upright. They're still off. Walk before me and be thou Tommen. Be thou completed. That's what Hebrews 6 says. Let us go on unto perfection. The New Testament word is teleos. Become a finished product. That means that Abraham was an unfinished project. Doesn't that give you hope? We're unfinished projects. God wants us to walk with an awareness of His presence and commit ourselves to being completed. Oh, man, I would have picked a different way for God to do whatever the hell it is He's doing with me right now. I mean, He's ferreting out things in my spirit I didn't know were there, neither did He. Yeah, He did. I didn't. But I want to be completed. I want to be able to say what Paul said. I kept the faith. I finished my course. Be thou aware of His presence. El Shaddai, the mother figure of God. I'm El Shaddai. Walk in my presence. Walk before me. Be thou a finished product ultimately. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. He's 100 years old almost. Well, that's impossible. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. He produced Ishmael. 13 years was at his side. The promised Ishmael later is 12 princes will come out of him. When Sarah passed from the scene, he marries Keturah and produces 6 other sons. Sarah died 127. Man, he was a player. A horny old dog. I don't know why my mind sees things in this Bible that not everybody sees. So why did Abraham? This is my covenant, God said to Abraham. This is after God said to him because of his amen. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after you. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. Say what? It shall be a token. It almost makes you wonder if God has one, that He's going to call it a token when you start cutting on it. Okay? It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Okay, that's all right. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Abraham was not a finished product. Listen to this. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? That's faith, isn't it? Something happened to the amenness. Sort of drained out of him at the thought of circumcision. I mean, I'm 100 and I'm going to be awful sore. And this is, I love this because I'm so much like Abraham. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Take my product, God. Let's get your job done the way I wanted to do it. Your way's too hard, no pun intended. Isn't the Bible entertaining? And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard thee, 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So you better get busy. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. This is after the amen. Remember that. And Abraham. Now, I'm going to imagine some Jewish rabbi that sends out the message, now come this Sabbath to the temple. I have a revelation from God. To the canvas temple. Everybody come to Abram's tent. Or some at use the imitator on Saturday Night Live, the TV evangelist. God has spoken unto me, and God has said to me this day when I was near the plains of memory. He said, gather yourselves in my tent cathedral, and I will deliver to you the message that God hath given unto me. I want you to come, and I'm going to cut the ends off of your whatchamacallit. Say what? Say what? Spoken to me, and I have a message for you. Amen, brother. Preach it, Abraham. I have this word direct from God. He spoke to me at the 7-Eleven store. Amen, brother Abraham. Tell us what he said. And God said, put your whatchamacallit here. I'm cutting the end off of it. Say what? And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin. And the selfsame day as God had said to him, and there was no antiseptic. And Abraham was 99 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. He circumcised himself. Owie! And never does it say. And because Abraham obediently cut the end of his whatchamacallit off, I have declared him to be righteous. So the next evangelist and the next church person and the next Sister Sal that tries that cutting process on you and wants to conform you to their image and cut you into some legalistic piece of whatever, tell them to go to hell. Abraham trusted the God. And God declared him to be righteous. And poor old innocent Ishmael, he was the product of an uncircumcised affair. But he's 13 years old. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. You know, the Bible's pretty graphic, isn't it? That means you cut around. That's still, I mean, you know, if I were doing it, I mean, you give me a man that's going to circumcise himself at 99. I mean, that's a worthy candidate for heaven. But that's not what God said. Long before the circumcision, which was a token of the covenant made between Abram and his seed, which was, as the New Testament teaches, but a type and picture of the pain that we must face as we walk before God and determine to be a finished product, which is to circumcise the heart of flesh and the lusts and desires of the flesh and stop their control over us and let the Holy Spirit bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in our life, which can only happen if the Holy Spirit is maintained in us long enough for the seed to grow into the fruit of the Spirit. And that only happens if we every day, yesterday's faith won't do it, every day face the test of the day and say, Amen to God. I'm in your presence. I'm being perfected by your Spirit in me. And no matter what I face, I will keep the faith. I will not doubt. I will believe what you said will happen. Christ in me is the hope of glory. How do I end this message? Well, I felt like I would go to the shipwreck of Paul. As G. Campbell Morgan, who first pointed out to me, there's a little word, then J. Sidlow Baxter had a whole series of messages on the thens and theirs of Scripture. Those little turning point words, then. When all hope was gone and the storm of the sea, then the Lord appeared. We need the faith sometimes to endure even past the point of hope. When all hope is gone, still have that breath of faith that says, He did it for Paul. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever you're facing in your life today and whatever I'm facing in my life today, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God still gives righteousness for faith. And hang on, never quit, because when all hope is gone, I've told you, God doesn't wear a watch. But as the old song says, never fail me yet. Never fail me yet. When all hope is gone, then the word of the Lord is your last resort. Hang on to it. Stare death in the face if necessary. Then the word of the Lord is your only option. And that's my message for today.